Good afternoon to you all. We are discussing secessionism stated and defined, and I will attempt to do just that. But first, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, we commence our reading from verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. We are discussing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers and in the church. Particular interest is in the Spirit's work in giving abilities to His people. We call them spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts that will come in various forms. We normally break them down into two classes. There's the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, and there's the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. On the subject of secessionism, we are discussing extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as I discuss, I need to make clear that I don't address this matter with casualness. It's a matter that has been a part of my Christian life, an integral part of my Christian life. In the first decade of my Christianity, maybe minus a year or two, I was a Pentecostal belonging to the Pentecostal Assemblies of God. And so I did double in matters pertaining to prophecy, tongues, healings, not just through Bible studies, but personal experience. I'm not going to be discussing my personal experiences, I rarely do, but if you want to know my experiences as a tongue speaker, as a healer, I will create time, but you'll have to pay a fee, and it's not just one. Usually I charge in dollars. But I'm going to accept even British pounds. So yes, it's a subject that I have dealt with and wrestled with for much of my Christian life, culminating in the writing of this book. It's how many pages is this? That's 154 pages. That's probably 500 pages of a smaller book. I had abandoned the project and left the book for dead until my computer was stolen, and I lost so much of my intellectual property. But thank God I discovered this book was somewhere in my archives, so I'll make haste now to work on it and make sure it's published before another thief comes to take the keys. So we are discussing spiritual gifts, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. And particularly we are asking the question, have they ceased or not? And if they have ceased, how do we explain what we see? I'm not really going to explain or give answers to what we see now. That could be for our discussion time. But I am attempting to explain the question of secessionism. Now, secessionism, as you have just read, is derived from this very passage, I would assume, that says tongues will cease, prophecies will cease. In other words, Scripture is making it very clear that these extraordinary abilities of communication have an expiry date. They will terminate, they will come to an end, they will sees. And so the word sees is what gives us the secession or ceasing discussion. There is debate as to when they will cease. Obviously, I take the position that they have already ceased, and they ceased at the expiration of the ministry of the last apostles and the prophets that worked together with them into the second century, perhaps, when all the prophetic output was put in book form. And I will be seeking to explain that position from Scripture, both today and on Thursday. Let us be clear what we are talking about, because the misconception of what secessionism is all about has led to quite a bit of difficulty in the minds of many to accept it or even to understand it accurately. What are we not saying? We are not saying that the work of the Holy Spirit has ceased. Otherwise, we would not be here. We would not be testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit has given us the new birth. We are born again because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We are purified from sin by the power, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. We are being prepared for heaven by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. The working of the Spirit is always extraordinary. That's who He is. He can be nothing other than extraordinary. He is miraculous in all that He does. Whether we see it, sense it or not, it's a reality. That's who He is. And so, God does not cease, according to the Scriptures, to work supernaturally in the extraordinary. As a matter of fact, we are not saying that miracles have ceased as well. The extraordinary itself has ceased. The supernatural has ceased. Neither are we saying all gifts have ceased, because there's such a thing as ordinary gifts and extraordinary gifts. A good number of you here are teachers, pastors. You show mercy, generosity, administrative capacities. A good number of you are gifted in various ways we cannot number. There is actually no Christian person, there's no believer, there's no one who is a member of the body of Christ who does not function in that body through their spiritual gifts, consciously or unconsciously. And a good number of us have gifts we are not even aware of. Sometimes those gifts are brought to the fore by opportunity, by circumstances. At other times, it's others that see what we do not see. When I was reflecting on the question of whether I was called to the ministry or not, I did not even believe I was called to the ministry. Even when the whole world was convinced that I was called, I was not as persuaded. I recall very vividly discussing with my pastor then, and because the pressure was mounting, both from within and from without. The Holy Spirit was just compelling me in an irresistible way to consider what He had placed in my heart, but I was stubborn and intransigent, as I often am in a number of other areas. Ask my wife, she knows better. Oh, and my friends, you're not, please don't tell the whole story. This man, the reverend that was preaching last night, said to me, when I say, but I don't really think I am called, he said, ah, brother, we knew long ago. Never have I felt so stupid in my life. That the whole world, my close friends, were all saying they saw it. I couldn't believe I had such deficient self-knowledge. I mean, I was functioning, yes. I knew I was functioning in terms of gifting, but I was not too sure about the calling. No, I actually was sure I was not called. So it is possible for you not to be aware of some gifts, but they are operational whether you are aware of it or not. So when we take the position that gifts cease at some point in the history of the church before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not suggesting that the Holy Spirit has ceased to work. We are not suggesting that there are no more miracles and God does not do miraculous things. He will not heal miraculously. He will not reveal his guidance to people in quagmires or dilemmas in a supernatural way. He will not do extraordinary things. That's distinct from giving you and I specific gifts through which we regularly, consistently, predictably perform those functions. That's different. We are saying there are still ordinary gifts as well. There are two points I'd like us to take note of as we seek to give a biblical basis for why we believe these gifts have ceased at some point before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is cessationism positively? Two points. First, cessationism is the teaching that gifts by which God reveals his will and purpose and law to his people, so-called revelatory gifts, have ceased, along with their accompanying gifts, signs and wonders. Any gift that demonstrates the powerful, extraordinary, miraculous presence of God is such a sign, it's such a wonder, it's a miracle that is there to escort, to authenticate and validate the ministry of the prophet and the one who is bringing God's words to us. Revelatory gifts include apostleship, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and discernment of spirits. Not everyone classifies them that way. I do. Accompanying gifts or signs would include faith, healing, and miracles. The second thing I need to say is that cessationism is an affirmation of four important biblical teachings. First, we have said cessationism is the teaching that revelatory gifts with the accompanying signs have ceased. But secondly, we are saying cessationism is an affirmation of four important biblical teachings. And what are those four biblical teachings? Well, Scripture's description of the properties of extraordinary gifts is one. Scripture's description of the purpose is another of extraordinary gifts, that is. Third, Scripture's description of the prediction regarding extraordinary gifts. Fourth, Scripture's description of its perfection or its own sufficiency, Scripture's own sufficiency and finality. Each of these four, you'll have noticed they start each with P. The properties of extraordinary gifts, the purpose for which they were given, the predictions made about them or concerning them, and then their perfection or completeness as they self-testify. Let's deal with them one by one. Scripture's description of the properties of extraordinary spiritual gifts distinguishes those found in Bible times from all the rest. I'm just not too sure everyone would be willing to say amen to that.
Amen.
That's one man who's spoken the loudest and is trying to intimidate and dwarf everyone. I'm not too sure everyone would say amen to the fact that the biblical extraordinary gifts are in a league or class of their own. They've got this power. They've got this supremacy They've got this finesse, this quality that is just indisputably from above. God originated, God in character. God on earth alone can do that kind of stuff. Any generation, any period, any time thereafter, particularly after the recording of Scripture, move into the latter centuries, after the second century or so, you probably need a microscope to establish whether this miracle is from God or not. God will still perform miracles. So even when we have verified that this is from God, we will need a microscope with stronger lenses to establish whether the worker of the miracle itself is actually a miracle worker, or he's just a blessed instrument of the answer to prayer. Mm-hmm. World of a difference. Mm-hmm. And we'll understand the difference. So what are we doing as we are seeking to understand the properties, the qualities, the characteristics, the features of these extraordinary gifts? Is we are seeking to establish what Scripture tells us to establish. Test the spirits. Who is behind this prophecy? Who is behind this miracle? Because there are many sources. So we want to know whether it is ultimately from God, so that we revere God and submit to the authority that He has brought to bear through that message. Or is it merely from human psychological manipulation? Or indeed, it could be from the evil one. We want to know the source. It's not enough that someone's prediction has come to pass. Today it will come to pass. What about tomorrow? Oh well, suppose it comes to pass the whole of this week, whatever he says comes to pass. Thereafter, for the rest of September, he's misleading the church and everything he says doesn't come to pass. What does the Bible say about such a prophet? You will know them by their fruit. Mango tree? You cannot confuse it from a lemon tree. You cannot confuse it from a guava tree. Well, certainly not when the fruits are out. When you look at the leaves, and you're from Greenland or Iceland, or some island out there near the North Pole, you could easily get confused. Not a Zambian boy like me who has known the forests. I will know which fruit it is, even before I see the source. So Scripture tells us to test the spirits. You shall know them by their fruits. And that's what we want to do. But Scripture also, therefore, is the first to introduce us to the characteristics, the features of these mango trees, these guavas, these mfungo trees, and all kinds of trees. We want to see what Scripture has to say about the features by which we can identify these extraordinary gifts. Because God wants us to submit to their leadership and rule or authority. He wants us to celebrate His glory as we should in the manifestation of every and any other spiritual gift. So it's in our interest that we know whether it is from God. Because from the beginning there's always been pseudo-activity. From the beginning there's always been counterfeits. There's always been that which is the very opposite of what God does. God does something, Satan says, give me 7 days, I can counter-manufacture something as well. It's in our interest to read the Scriptures carefully, to understand what God has to say about these gifts. What are their features? When we read Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, what are we looking for to establish whether this is truly a prophet or he is not? This is truly an apostle or he is not? This is truly a miracle worker. Gender sensitivity, she is not. Let's consider each one of these gifts we have stated as revelatory, maybe not all of them, but we can consider apostleship, which overlaps with the prophet, because it's similar features, although they are distinct gifts, and then tongues, and the biblical healing gift as well. We probably all know what an apostle is, so we won't have to waste time, certainly not in the school of theology. If you don't know what an apostle is according to the Bible, you ought to spend more time in YP and not this kind of stuff. One who has seen the risen Christ visibly, according to Acts 1:22-10, 39-41, and 1 Corinthians 9:1, and of course, chapter 15, verses 5-8. One called and appointed directly by Christ, not just by the church or by one's own whim and fancy. One who is a prophet in his functionality, receiving his gospel message, his revelations as immediately from God, but also infallibly. So the source is God. The communication is supervised by God. It's guaranteed in its flawlessness, faultlessness, accuracy of prediction by God. One whose gospel message is testified to by miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Signs and marks of an apostle. Miracles. That's pretty true of a prophet, so we'll skip. What about tongues? Biblical tongues? Well, scripture says biblical tongues, or tongues as we see them in the Bible, better stated, tongues that come from the Holy Spirit and not any other inspiration, are real languages. The book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, a glorious day when you and I were blessed as a human race with the presence and the oncoming, downcoming of the Holy Spirit that overwhelmed mankind, that just emboldened this man Peter, who was a dithering disciple, faithful man now he would stand, preach a powerful sermon that the Spirit himself would use to convert 3,000. And that was just the beginning. Oh, that glorious day we celebrate as Christian people. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Spirit from heaven. The Holy Spirit of God. Well, that day when he came, it was a fulfillment of what we will be dealing with Thursday night, when the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son of God, giving gifts to men. And among those gifts were gifts of speaking in tongues. And those who understood the languages that were spoken recognized them as languages that were their own, or they had encountered at some point or somewhere. So tongues were languages, real languages, speakable by some beings, and every reason to believe that it was human languages. Languages spoken, secondly, to persons. That's what tongues were. 1 Corinthians 12:14, verse 2, 15 and 16. The tongue speaker speaks to himself, Peter says. 14, 1 Corinthians 5, he says at other times he's speaking to others. 14:28 says he speaks to God. So it's either to God, to man, or to oneself. Thirdly, languages bearing an inspired message equal to prophecy. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. Prophecy is equal to tongues when tongues are conveyed to man. So this is a revelation from God. The source is God. It's not manufactured from the human brain or human ideas or human intuition or suspicion that this is probably what God is saying. This is God speaking. This is, thus says the Lord, to the tongue message, to the language conveyed that you and I may not understand because it's not our language or we've not encountered it. But nonetheless, it's an inspired message, just like the revelation of Jeremiah, none less than that of Isaiah, equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he spoke. Fourthly, the way language is understood by the speaker. That's not often understood nor recognized. Certainly when we practiced it among ourselves as Pentecostals at the time, there was an assumption that we probably do not need to understand the language. That's why there's need for translation or interpretation, and someone else must do it for us. But listen to Paul's argument concerning tongues and their understandability. 1 Corinthians 14:10. Tongues have a meaning, he says. There's no tongue that does not have a meaning. All tongues have a meaning. Tongues, secondly, speak. Tongue speakers rather speak to themselves. I'm sure you speak to yourself. At other times, from Psalm 77, 6, maybe it's just within your mind, where you're saying, I think it doesn't look good. I need to go and see my father-in-law. After that incident, you're not saying it to anybody, but you're speaking within your mind. You're speaking to yourself. Or you are soliloquizing. Now, that's not a common English word, and I'm not using it to brag or to just have fun, but to just remind you of the goodness of having good teachers. It's a word I learned during assembly when my headmaster, a very smart gentleman, who happened to have been Pastor Kalifungwa's English instructor at Notech, if I'm not mistaken, yes. So we went through similar backgrounds and educational systems. So he would stand there and give a small talk. And then he would say to us this particular assembly morning, when you are thinking to yourself, he was Oxford University trained, so old school stuff, not this Twitter nonsense. So he says, when you're speaking aloud to yourself, you don't say, I am thinking aloud. You say, I'm soliloquizing. Incidentally, Kondi, if you're around, he was a Malawian. Are you here, Kondi?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, he was your, I think, what minister was he at some point? Information minister or so, William Chokani.
Both? He doesn't know him.
You know him as well.
Oh, okay. He doesn't know him.
Oh, you do. He's a baby. You are the older. Well, we'll leave that history aside. But that's a word, I think that is appropriate, because it just describes what we do. My wife and I usually laugh about this, that they say, but where did I put the spoon? You're thinking aloud. You're not really asking anyone. You're speaking to yourself. Paul says the tongue speaker speaks to themselves. They know what they're saying to themselves. Furthermore, he says, through tongues, we know in part. 13, verse 9 and 12. Through prophecy, don't we know what God is saying? Yes, we do. And he goes on to say, even through tongues, we know, even if we don't know the totality of God's revelation, but we do know, and we know in part. 14:4, he says, the tongue speaker edifies himself. All spiritual edification, all Christian edification, all edification of the soul has an intellectual component to it. It's the word that ministers to our minds. The mind cannot be docile, passive, inert, inactive when you are being edified. There must be some awareness that brings this spiritual truth. God is love. Wow! It makes sense. You can relate to it. God is burururu. I don't know what that means. It doesn't inspire me. He further says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, the tongue speaker prays for interpretation for others to understand, not for himself or for herself. Furthermore, in 14:6, he says Paul spoke in languages more than anybody else. He tells the Corinthians, I speak more tongues than all of you. I speak more languages than all of you. Whether naturally learned or supernaturally given, Paul is saying, particularly the supernatural, even there, I surpass all of you. Now here's a test. How do you know you have transitioned from Tumbuka to Nsenga, from Nsenga to Tonga, from Tonga to Igbo, from Igbo to Swahili? How do you know? It's not just a feeling. It's not just some suspicion that now I've moved probably from Latin to English now. I must be in the realm of Spanish here. Languages are understandable. For you to claim you can speak one language as opposed to another, there must be some faculty that registers that reality. We may not see this in today's terms, and they should not define what it is. Let's get back to the Bible. Well, let's talk about healing very quickly. Are you aware that healers in Bible times healed all kinds of diseases? Not just invisible ones that are in their chests. All kinds of diseases, psychic and physical. Two, they healed without relapse or failure. Not only was it all and instant, but without relapse or failure. Jesus is healing according to Acts 10:38. Was taught. The apostles, Acts 5, 6, 16, they healed all. Thirdly, healing was strictly not contingent on the faith of the seeker. I need to repeat that, because what we see, what we hear, what we encounter tells us a different story. Because you have no faith, that's why the miracle did not work. According to the Bible, faith was actually not even a prerequisite. In most of the healings, not a prerequisite. Go to the Old Testament. Tell me where faith was required. Read your Bible, pray every day. Come into the New Testament. Tell me where faith was required. Where it was required, take note of these two conditions. Where it was not necessarily required and only from the person seeking healing. Mediated faith was sufficient. Remember the centurion. The patient is back home in Lagos. He says, Lord, you can do it. You don't have to board a flight to get to Lagos. Wherever you are, you can do it. And the Lord is saying, listen to this guy. I have not seen such faith. So even if for argument's sake it was a condition required, it was met not by the patient. Where it was definitely required, it was always supplied by the healer himself. And there is no healing ministry that took place without the person healing having the gift of faith escorting that gift. Because the faith healer first knew that this miracle is going to happen and so proceeded to heal. Where he did not get the signal from above that the healing was required, he either prayed ordinarily or rebuked the lack of faith without healing. The second thing you're going to know about healing and faith is that, strictly speaking, if you understand the place of faith and healing, it's Jesus who conditioned faith to healing. And not so much as a condition necessary by the people for healing to occur, but because he understood well the place of Christ as the Messiah. So it was not just faith in the power of God, but faith in this person, in this prophet, in this Messiah, in the Son of God. So he demanded faith Because he wanted them to know that he was no ordinary man, no ordinary prophet. And so he would say, because they had no faith, no recognition that I am sent of God, I am God in their midst, he did not perform miracles in that place. Now see the connection between faith and miracles. What's the point of performing miracles if they are not going to serve the master of listening to the message of revelation? If they don't believe he's the Son of God, forget about miracles. Miracles are impotent. They are there to validate. They are there to exalt revelation. They are there to say, this man, listen to him. He's no ordinary man. This man is from God. This man has the Spirit. This man speaks the very words of God. You want proof? Miracle after miracle. That's the connection. So when God the Son saw that there was no faith, he performed no miracle. We could say more about faith and miracles. That's enough for the moment. Let's move on to the second. Scripture's description of the purpose of spiritual gifts. We've considered the properties of spiritual gift, but the purpose of spiritual gifts. Why were gifts given? Extraordinary gifts. And we've identified extraordinary gifts in two categories. One, that's the revelatory gift. And then two, the associate miraculous gifts. And we're asking, what was the purpose of these two sets of gifts? Well, regarding revelatory gifts, we know very well that there were channels through which God revealed his will. He unfolded his purposes. It's either situational guidance, which is common among prophets ministering to the nation of Israel and their theocracy, and to the king for them to know whether they should go to war and whether there was sin responsible for their defeat at the hands of their enemies or whatever else. It's guidance being given supernaturally, straight from God, always unfailing. But at the same time, there was also a manifolding, an unfolding rather, slowly, progressively, surely, of the purposes of God for us to receive as the law of God, the guidance of God, the principles of God. So what you have as the Bible today was really, by and large, a concern by God to help us know how we're going to live our lives. Life and godliness is given to us in principle, in terms of examples, but also in doctrine, in the prophetic utterances of these people. And as we shall be seeing Thursday evening, where we'll be dealing with Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 into 12, these prophets, these revealers of God's word, were functioning as foundation layers, laying the base on which the whole church was going to be built. Don't look at it merely as construction by these workers who are getting a brick and getting cement and mixing around and they're putting this foundation. That's partly what they did, but they themselves were the foundation. Their ministry, their prophetic utterances, the word that they spoke, the letters that they wrote, all that was the foundation itself on which you and I are being built today. No salvation today without the word, for faith comes through hearing the word. And it's a written word we have today. We are built in the faith. We are consolidated in our relationship with God thanks to the Holy Scripture. The foundation is laid. We are just stepping on it. We are being built and established on this word. That's why Ephesians 2:20 refers to their ministry, the ministry of bringing the divine revelation to us as the foundation. There's no more God wants us to know. There's everything else he had to say to improve on that knowledge, to add to that knowledge in terms of detail, but the substance is sufficient. Do you want to know if there is a God or not? Where he dwells? What he does? What he did in eternity? Do you want to know about this world? Where it came from? How it functions? You want to understand who is the boss in this universe? You want to understand why things happen and why they don't happen? You want to understand where you're going after death? It's all written in the Holy Scriptures. The foundation is laid, we can only build. Our gifts can only function additional to this foundation. So in that sense, you can understand why they were prophesying. What was the purpose of those prophecies? And why they should cease when they have served their purpose. What about miraculous gifts? Well, we learn from the scriptures that they were given to validate the revelatory ministries. It is as a prophet that Moses, we are told in Deuteronomy 34:10, it was as a prophet that he did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. Listen to the prayer of Elijah, another prophet. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Which things? Predictions, prophecies that roused the fury of Jezebel and her husband. In fact, the context was this. There was a contest. Baal or God? The prophets of Baal or the prophets of God? What's the proof? What's the evidence? What's the final decider whether you're of God? Having confirmed that your prophecies have come to pass and you are consistent in the same, is there no other sign? Is there no other proof? Elijah prays, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant by fire, by a miracle. Concerning the apostles, we are told in Hebrews 2:4, God also testified with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere, that's the disciples, not just the apostles, but many others, while the Lord worked with them. And listen to this, confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The signs of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Concerning Jesus, we are told in Acts 2:22, he was a man accredited by God by miracles. Even the Son of God could not claim prophetic capacities. He could not claim to be a prophet without the irrefutable proof of miracles. Miracles were a siren to announce the near presence of power and majesty. They were like the bridegroom or the chief bridesmaid, merely escorting, merely announcing that, behold, the beauty of one who is to come. And I like it in its arrangement in our weddings. The chief bridesmaid, first of all, the what we used to call the fuzis, they go first. That's these henchmen who protect the main actor. So the fuzis, that's the best men, go in first. And then the chief bridesmaids and the entire entourage comes in as well. And then finally, the most adorable must come in last. That's what miracles are. So the fuzis, the men, are the first signs and wonders. And then the bridesmaids and the paid boys, so they're the next signs and wonders. Something special is on its way. And then here comes the bride. We must all stand to sing the song and adore Her Majesty. Oh, what a wonderful sight. I'm already remembering that day when that young lady there made me wait and sweat. Jesus, for all that he did, in terms of his most eloquent, powerful teaching, was challenged. Show us a sign. Don't just make claims. So we have the right to challenge anyone who claims to be a prophet. Brother, Kaunda, you're free to claim Prophet K. That says the Lord. The same freedom you have to claim you're a prophet, please extend to us to challenge. Show us a sign. And to expect you to be consistent. And those miracles to be real, powerful miracles that demonstrate the power of God. Not rickety, mediocre miracles. That anyone who is really courageous to make a fool of themselves can claim. Thirdly, Scripture's predictions regarding extraordinary spiritual gifts foretell their cessation. So Scripture's characteristics tell you that the true miracles that are found in the Bible, that we ought to recognize that the true gifts of the Spirit are not there, just the properties themselves. If you've seen extraordinary gifts that match up to the standard of the Bible, that would be very useful as a case study for all of us. Remember, we're not just saying any prediction, like Zambia is going to win and beat Namibia. That's, we cannot take the gamble. And in any case, I'm not too sure why angels would be interested in helping you and assist you talk about soccer. How does that glorify God? So that's a matter aside, but just the issues of prediction. The properties speak for themselves that they should have seized. The purpose for which they were given speaks that they should have seized. If that which was given to reveal God, the prophetic ministry, was to lay a foundation so that the whole world has the word, and miracles were there to support this ministry, and not just mere acts of benevolence, although that was an extended benefit. If these were designed to escort this, the departure of the bridegroom, the chief bride, or is it the bride herself, must mark the departure of the rest of the entourage. Now we are saying, Scripture actually does predict. Now we don't have time to deal with those predictions, because some aspects are a little technical, and just pray that I do have time. I was hoping to prepare booklets, excerpts from this book that will give you my argument on this particular matter and several other issues. In fact, much of what I'm discussing here. But like I said in my introduction, my computer was stolen. If you can help me find it, I can hasten the process. So I couldn't do any work, and I think I was just overwhelmed with everything else. So I couldn't do that, but I'm sure in the course of time we'll make this material available. Take note. Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 to 27. You don't need to turn to it, just write it, because I'm not reading it. I'm just quoting verse 24, which says, to seal both vision and prophet. To seal here, according to E.J. Young, a great commentator, particularly on the book of Isaiah, explains it as to bring to closure, to bring to an end. And the proper understanding in the context is precisely that. So Daniel here was predicting that at some point, and if you understand that point well, which is the argument I'm making in my article in the book here, is that this prophecy was going to end at some point before the coming of Jesus Christ, or this prophesying business, or this prophetic ministry. That's what this man is saying. Sorry, I jumbled my sentence a little. But that's not all. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter there predicts, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, Peter, you will believe, was a man in his right mind and had a good understanding of what he was talking about. He knew the difference between a teacher and a prophet. He says, just as there were prophets throughout the history of Israel, right up to now, the prophets of God, there will be prophets in future. Is that what he's saying? Let's reverse it. Just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. Oh, come on, you should be suspicious. You are good at mathematics, I know that. Peter knew that false prophets would always be there. But the point he's making is this. Just as there were true prophets counterfeited by false prophets in the past, there will be also true teachers counterfeited by false teachers. He knew there would be no true prophets. That's why his prediction is with respect to the authenticity of teachers being undermined by their counterparts. Again, we don't have time to deal with it in detail. The third passage, which predicts the cessation of revelatory gifts and their miraculous signs and wonders, is the very passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And because that's what we will be dealing with to some detail on Thursday, I will leave it. But Paul there does say, as for prophecies, tongues, word of knowledge, all these revelatory gifts, they will cease. It's debated whether they will cease when Christ comes or in glory and so forth and so on. My first suspicion is, why only revelatory gifts? Why does he not simply say all gifts will cease? He distinguishes those that will cease from those that will not. That's suspicion number one. Suspicion number two is, he talks about these gifts giving us only part, segmented information. Then someday we are going to have the fullness of that information. So what gifts, or rather what information are these gifts giving us that we will have in full at that time? That's just showing shortly. We'll deal with it, God willing, on Thursday. Lastly, Scripture's perfectness or perfection, or its sufficiency and finality, renders extraordinary gifts irrelevant. Now, in several places, the Bible does suggest that it is the final source of information. It doesn't always tell us when the cessation will take place, but it does testify to its own finality. For instance, remember the Lord himself in the account of the rich man in Lazarus. There was an issue where Lazarus is now in torment and is saying, please, I have relatives on earth, let them hear the message. Please, please, send someone to preach. And the prophet says, no, there's no need. Even if we send someone from the dead, these guys won't hear. Because the statement was, okay, we'll send the prophets. Said, no, not the prophets. Someone from the dead. An extraordinary miracle is what these people who are so stubborn need. And the Lord said, they have the prophets. If they do not listen to the prophets, even if one comes from the dead, the greatest miracle in the eyes of man, they will not believe. Have you seen the inferiority of miracle versus revelation, prophet? Do you see who serves what? If you will not believe that he is God, there's no need for the miracle. If you will not believe that this message is from God, there's no need for the miracle. So he is saying, even if the greatest miracle among men was performed, resurrection from the dead, in fact, raising from hell straight into earth, right here, capital city of Lusaka. Someone from hell here, coming here still smelling smoke, hellish smoke, with embers still burning as it were. If they do not have the word that brings faith, they will perish. The Lord is endorsing the finality of Scripture. That prophecy was leading to something that we should all have been believing for us to know God and have a relationship with Him. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, you should know that one, all Scripture. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, having rebuked, of course, so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God and absolutely adequate for all that we need. And anyone who has listened to the prophecies of our day will know that they are either replicas of Scripture or poor imitations of what Scripture says. With or without them, we would suffer no loss, strictly speaking. They don't bring anything new. Revelation 22:18-19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So there John is predicting that after his epistle, that would mark the end of revelations or prophetic utterances that are qualitatively good enough to be added to the Bible. And I wonder if any one of you has come across any church in the entire universe, any prophet in this whole world who can claim their word to be sufficient to be added to Scripture. It's good to see you, Nigerian friends, but I'm glad you haven't come with T.B. Joshua. Not even T.B. Joshua will tell you that his prophecies must be added to that book. I suspect he has read Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. He knows what's at stake. So, strictly speaking, we are all secessionists, except for some technical differences. Everyone accepts that we cannot add to the Bible. The difference is others have wanted to use the back door and say, no. Written prophecy, yes, but spoken prophecy, that's another matter. Here's my question to you, ladies and gentlemen. How many books of the Bible did Jesus write? None. And yet he was the Son of God who spoke the very words of God, in response to which the hearers would say, you have the words of life. As far as God is concerned, the oral word and the written word are at par. It said, thus says the Lord. If you have a pen, write it. If you don't, keep it in your head. It's still, and thus says the Lord. You can't say the writings of Moses, the writings of Jeremiah, the writings of Paul, Peter, James, have got more authority than the oral and written words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many they were that they could not even be contained in the books of the library of the world, the apostle would say. Where does that come from? Scripture does not have that discrimination. So yeah, I maintain, at some point we are all secessionists. Otherwise, we should have the audacity to add to the Bible. Anyone who does not have the audacity to add to the Bible cannot claim to be a continuationist. Certainly not a consistent one. Let's pause for some questions. As some good Samaritan gives me a glass of water. I do have some water there, sweetheart. If you are shy, Francis can pick it. No, actually, it's in a bottle. That's yours, honey. Just in front of you, I left it there. I didn't announce. We can take questions? Yes, brother.
Again, I'm still a cessationist.
Thank you very much.
I have, well, the previous question that I asked from Revelation chapter 11, I wanted some clarity on that. Yet I also have two more questions, one of a more practical nature, especially with the resurgence of the word impression in Christian society, that some would say, I have an impression to do so-and-so, or I had an impression that so-and-so would happen, and so-and-so actually happened. As Christians who go to a biblical understanding of the gifts, how are we to help individuals, or even ourselves, who experience such impression on a biblical basis? And the second question, compounding to Revelation, is how do we reconcile Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which speaks of young men giving prophecies? Because we see it referred to in Acts chapter 2, verses 70. And so from our understanding, it's a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. And if we truly hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, it means that the rest of that prophecy should be fulfilled. And the question is, when in the life either of the church or of Israel was that prophecy fulfilled? If that's making sense.
Okay.
Could you just repeat your question on Revelation 11, please?
Revelation 11.
You may not have it.
Okay. The question on Revelation 11 was, if indeed the cessation of the gifts is permanent, which means that it's for all time, for all Christians, after the completion of the canon or the end of the apostolic age, then how are we to reconcile the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, who seem, from just contextual reading, to do miracles and both prophesy? How are we to reconcile that future aspect of cessationism?
Okay, let's start with that. A good understanding of, that's a little dogmatic. My understanding of the book of Revelation is that this section, as many other sections, may not necessarily all be pertaining to the future. Mm. So let's understand the book of Revelation as running through the entire history of mankind, from creation to the end. There's a tendency to look at the book of Revelation as all futuristic, but that's not accurate. Mm. It's looking at Christ and his church from the beginning to the end. So it does include pre-Christ history. It certainly does engage a great deal of the church as we know it today, the dispensation of the Spirit, as some would refer to it. That's the predominant part. Mm. And then there is also a great deal of the future. This is pertaining to the life of the church between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ.
Amen.
In which period, at some point, there will be a cessation. What was the other question? Joel? Three questions were there? Okay. Joel, more or less falls in this category. That's the prophecy that Peter quotes, isn't it? In the book of Acts. So in many ways, I think it's Peter's own statement tells you when it was fulfilled, because the Spirit came and he gave gifts to men and women. The church was saturated. The Spirit has always been at work in the church. But the Lord kept saying, I must go. Because if I do not go, the Comforter will not come. It's not that the Spirit was absent, but his presence in the church would now be very intense. So there's something of a substitutional ministry between that of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. With the exiting of Christ, who apparently was blocking the full manifestation of the Spirit would not come. He kept saying, let me get out of the way. What you are profiting here as disciples, teaching from me as individuals, cannot be sustained. I can't handle more than 12, more than 20, more than 1,000, more than 1,000,000. The Spirit will do far much more. He will guide you in all truth. He will instruct you. And indeed, he did that. And through that generation, other generations will profit as well. So strictly speaking, Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost onwards, right up to the second coming of Christ in its totality, but certain aspects. Other passages of Scripture define when the prophetic elements would terminate. So we are now interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Yeah. What was the third again?
Impressions.
Well, look, we need to go back to our qualifications we started with. We're not saying the Holy Spirit is absent. We're not saying the extraordinary is absent in terms of the extraordinary working of the Spirit, whether it's in personal experiences and everything else. We're not saying all gifts are gone. The ordinary gifts continue. Having said that, we should also recognize that the Lord does speak to us differently. He will caution you against certain dangers by just providential barriers. You just don't understand why you're missing every flight until you hear that the flight you wanted to be on is in the sea. So there are moments when you just have all kinds of premonitions, intuition. It's not clear whether everything comes from God, but sometimes God will use it. That's part of his sovereign prerogative. The problem is when you begin to get a PhD in studying premonitions, and then you become an expert and a consultant in distinguishing what God is saying and what is not, that's no longer in our hands. It's in God's hands. Second, the problem is when you now begin to depend on those premonitions. Let me give you examples. I want to believe I love the Lord, and I've tried to really be what God wants me to be. And my, hasn't God been so good to me? Incredibly good. And he has given me extraordinary experiences. I remember preaching from the Gospel of John, a series many years ago in my church, the whole of the Gospel of John. And I got to a passage of Scripture I just could not make sense of. I understood what he was saying, but I couldn't connect it in order to explain it because I was not clear how it was connected. And I just couldn't. I tried 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 to 4 Sundays or so. I kept bringing in substitute sermons to postpone. And guess what? One lovely Saturday night, I had a dream. And that text was just unfolded ever so clearly. I abandoned my wife in bed, got a pencil, wrote it down. In the morning, I was ready to go back to that passage of Scripture. Here's the wisdom of God. I don't even remember what that passage was because it shouldn't be worshipped. Two, I've never had that experience again, and I never will. Three, it's irrelevant in me using it as a means to know God's will. He chose to use it once and for all. It's his prerogative. It's not my duty to confine myself to those prerogatives of God. I do what he has commanded me to do. Live in the path he has laid for me. Let him bring the surprises. It's up to him. So the point there is, some impressions may be by coincidence of the Lord, others will not be. The point is, they're irrelevant. The Lord will make it clear one way or another whether it's important for you to know what's about to happen. And we shouldn't be guided by dreams, guided by these feelings, or these senses of God's presence. Because Scripture doesn't mandate us to. Any other questions? Oh, yes.
Yes, what would you say, you said maybe you bring it up in the discussion time, but a word about what we see happening with these people who claim to be able to do all these things. What would you say, what exactly are we looking at, what are we seeing? And also, do you think that these people who claim to be able to do these things, do you think they know that they cannot do them? Or do you think they are delusional and they think they are able, or are they malicious? What do you think about those?
All the above. Well, seriously speaking, it is actually all of the above. There are some who mean well, but they're in error. Others are delusional. Others are everything you have listed. We remember from the teaching of Scripture that there will be, that's why the Lord tells us to test the spirits. That's why the gift of discernment was given, to discern the inspiring cause of any message or any revelation. So there will be what comes from God. There will be what comes from man. There will be what comes from the devil. Concerning what comes from man, a good number of our friends have understood Scripture to be saying, these signs will accompany you as believers in a literal sense, with no qualifications that are dictated by the context of the immediate text and the broader text of Scripture. So in their understanding, the Scripture just says, do not despise prophecy. So in a sense, it's a simplistic approach to interpreting Scripture, and they are sincere, that's the way it should be, and they mean well. The majority of them mean well. They are not tricksters. The tricksters actually are those who claim to perform miracles that they don't perform, who claim to do things that they know have not been done, and the entire baggage of commercializing this enterprise. Among those who will have a certain conviction that these things are truly of God, you should include, first of all, they all start with the understanding that Scripture tells them to seek them and to pursue them. That's where most of them start from. Having come from there, you have a good number that may have had an encounter of some of these providential happenings. Here was my dream, which happened, and I could easily make a doctrine out of it. And I've had many other extraordinary experiences. I've prayed for people who've been healed. Not healing Yankakisho and, you know, Vopangapanga, those who don't understand these languages. Healing where you start using plaster and clutches and trying to support the healing because you can't stand on its own. I was just testifying in the other session that I recall praying for a brother who was mentally disturbed. He was not totally deranged. There were seasons. When he was under the attack, he was violent, and they would actually have to confine him and he did visit the psychiatric hospital. I prayed for him with a certain friend. We're just passing through. We learned about his situation. We asked to see him. And then we prayed. And we prayed, trusting that the Lord would heal him. And we moved on to where we were going. He's the one who came to me sometime later and said, "Do you remember praying for me?" I said, "Yes, I do. Are you aware that I'm healed? It's many years now." He said, "Yes, I am. And I've listened to your beautiful songs, which you have composed." He was at Zitz, Unzando those days, CBU now. And he says to me, "From the day you prayed for me, the Lord healed me." And my parents have not understood what has happened. I know what happened. And indeed, the brethren knew that he had become a different man. He was now a normal person. And by the way, that's an answer to prayer. It's got nothing to do with children. And then tomorrow all of you are coming and say, "My son." That's none of my business. I'll just tell you, I don't heal anybody. I've never done so. I always pray, and I will pray. And after all, elders, are we not told to pray for the sick? That's all I did in an uncommissioned officer capacity. I was just a college little young man who believed God works in the supernatural, which is what we should do when people are sick. We pray for them, not only for Panadol to heal them, but for God to heal them. He will determine whether he's going to use miraculous means or not. So, if I make that incident and that dream I had and one or two other extraordinary events, that great survival in the accident I had 2 years ago almost to the day, and I begin to float around theology around these experiences, that will help you understand what a good number of friends are doing. So there are those who've had an extraordinary encounter with God, and they've made a theology out of it, and false claims thereafter, and owned it as a gift rather than a sovereign working of God. Mm. So they're in different categories. Others are outright fraudsters.
It's the first, it's the last one.
Okay, that's the last one.
I wanted to ask, what then should be our posture or attitude, particularly with regards to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit? I know, we've been talking about extraordinary gifts and how it's more pronounced with regards to extraordinary gifts, but then what posture or attitude should we have, and especially when we look at the church in Acts, chapter 1, I think, through chapter 7 or 8, where we see the disciples and how they spoke boldly, Stephen spoke boldly before the Pharisees, and how in chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how it was able to be seen that they were withholding money, and just the power and work of the Holy Spirit. What then, in today's time and in today's modern era, what then should be our attitude and posture with regards to the power and work of the Holy Spirit?
I think that's a very pertinent question, because we ought to recognize, in my view, that our sufficiency, as Paul confessed, is from God. And that's a starting point, to recognize that there is nothing we can do without him. As his word reminds us, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Without me you can do nothing." What that means basically is that for those of us who are preachers, we don't come here to the podium with the belief that we are capable men. We have abilities, we have learning, we have knowledge, we have whatever we have. We come here as God's servants who are entirely reliant on God. So that's an act of faith, speaking reliance. Secondly, it's translated in deep expectation in prayer. Basically just surrendering the whole exercise to the Lord. And that's going to be true of those of you who have the gifts of generosity are receiving visitors, those of you who are teaching children, those of you who are given to administration, diaconal roles, and every aspect of our church ministry. We want to do it in a manner that honors God. That's why he gave those gifts, to honor his name, to glorify his name, to edify God's people who speak of God's praises. But at the same time, we also are saying we must be men and women of faith in all that we do concerning Christian living and Christian activities. So, have we been encouraged to pray? The Lord, in that passage of Scripture, to those of you who are encouraged to pray, does not, that is for the sick, he does not say, elders, pray, lay hands, and thereafter just make sure that you get an ambulance and take them to hospital. That's where the healing is going. He doesn't prescribe the procedure. So when we do pray for our sick friends, let's not limit God. That's an application of the point you are making. Let's trust God for the extraordinary. Are we in financial doldrums? Have we done all that we need to do to be financially and physically responsible? Well, we trust the God of all miracles to honor his name, to work in his own sovereign way, in a manner that demonstrates his power before the whole world. Are we praying for the salvation of people in an evangelistic campaign? Why are you economizing on the grace of God and so stingy of grace? Pray not just for two or three. Lord, we pray that you might speak to one or two of our brothers. Why one or two? They would emphasize on revival. We want to see great things done that will exhibit the greatness and the magnitude of this God we worship. Amen. Amen. Amen.